This morning, we are actually going to be leaving the first chapter of Ephesians. We will be in chapter 2 this morning, so you may turn in your pew Bibles. And I would jog your memory a little bit about where we are in Ephesians this morning. We have seen Paul address the saints who were in the church in Ephesus with a message of grace and peace. And then he details that message and how each person of the Trinity has been involved with that. The planning of the Father through the work of Jesus Christ and our salvation being in Christ. And also through the work of the Holy Spirit, our guarantee, the one who never leaves us, but guarantees our salvation on the last day. And then prayed for the church that they would know these things, they would know this gospel. Well, finally, we are here in chapter 2. And in that entire process, if you are a believer, you have heard Paul talk about your future hope, the inheritance that the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing for you. You've heard him talk about your present reality as being adopted, as being forgiven of your sins in Christ. This morning, as we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we are going to see Paul, in a sense, tell us to remember. Remember where we came from. Remember what we were. So this morning, we will hear from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But before we hear the reading of God's word, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that in our natural states, in our sinful states, even our mind is corrupted by the fall. So Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come. Give us illumination. He wrote these words. May he be present in order to help us understand the words that he wrote, that he's given for the church this morning. So Lord, we pray all of this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit to be our comforter and our helper, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I was asked to listen to a talk not too long ago by a guest preacher at a youth event, and it made its way into a video form, an audio form, and it's become somewhat famous. And it's become somewhat famous for this one incident that happens right in the middle of the talk. As I'm listening to this talk, he's getting pretty fiery, this guest preacher for these youth. And he starts talking about sin and sinners, and he's on a roll, and you can tell the audience there is starting to get into it. And even at one point, you see some applause that was breaking out, as if they were saying, yeah, go get those sinners. And he paused, and he said, why are you applauding? I'm talking about you. I don't think he was invited back. It didn't have the best tone. It may not have been the way that I would have done it, but it was one of those interesting moments, one of those wait-a-minute moments when you're saying, wait, what is he talking about here? Who is he talking about here? And our text this morning may have a similar reaction from us. Now, who is Paul talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2? He has these descriptions such as dead in sin, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Now, we might have a reaction that says something like, go get those sinners, Paul, until we are actually reading the text. Look at verse 1, where he says, you were dead in sin and trespasses. You were the sons of disobedience that he was talking about. You were by nature children of wrath. So what is Paul talking about here? We are needing to understand here our past state. He says you were, past tense. So what is he telling us about this group that we were a part of, this group of the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath? Well, one thing we can say about this group is that if he's telling us that they were the children of wrath, they were not God's children. That's what he's talking about here in this passage, is a group that is not considered God's children. Now, today, that may strike us a little strange. We hear sometimes people saying, but aren't we all God's children? Now, it is true that we are all God's creatures. We are all God's creation. But we should know that when we are born into this world, we are not born as God's children. If we were, then what is all this talk about adoption in the Bible? I mean, think about it. I have two children, Eve and Levi. I'm not going to adopt Eve and Levi, am I? That would be a little ridiculous because they're already my children. The doctrine of adoption tells us what Paul is telling us in this past tense. We were adopted because we were sons of disobedience, children of wrath. There is a universal brotherhood of mankind, but it is based on the universal fatherhood of the father of lies, the one who took the form in a serpent and started a family of his own based on sin, based on wrath, and made a people worthy of wrath. Now, I know what you may be thinking this morning. It only took Pastor 2 months to wear out his welcome here. This doesn't seem very nice. I want to assure you this morning, I did not choose this passage because it was something that I took a lot of delight in preaching on. It's the next verse. And in fact, what I aim to do here as we're preaching through the book of Ephesians is to say no more and no less than what Scripture is saying to us. So if we start to have some problems with this, we're having a problem with Scripture. It's telling us two things here. And I just want us to focus on these two things before we get to the rest of the passage. And it's for us to understand these two things. What it means when it says that we are the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath. And what it means when it says that we are dead in sin. And this is talking about two things. And two things that happened in the garden. In the passage that we heard earlier, Genesis chapter 3. God said, "And the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree that had been forbidden, you will surely die." Two things happened. He had guilt. And he had a corruption and an incapacity that fell on him. When they talks about sons of disobedience, children of wrath, it's talking about our guilt. And when it talks about dead in sin, it's talking about our ability. It's talking about our capacity. So let's look at each of these in turn. First, let's look at the guilt. You see in there, in those first three chapters, you see those words pop out, right? Sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And when he's saying this, he's actually talking about two sides of the same coin. He's talking about our disobedience and the reaction that that causes in God, which is wrath. Now, wrath is not something we hear about a lot today. It's not something we like to dwell on, right? It's not the everyday word that we use, right? How are you feeling today? A little wrathful, right? It's not something we want to encounter. You don't want to encounter somebody who's in a wrathful state because it conjures up these ideas of this burning anger, right? When we encounter this in Scripture, what we have in God's wrath is really connected to his justice. Our disobedience mixed with God's wrath. So sin plus justice equals wrath. That is God's reaction based out of his character in justice. And it's right there in the text, children of wrath. Even though we've tried to get rid of this word wrath over the years. In fact, we've changed lyrics to certain hymns because we don't like them. There was recently a controversy that happened. There was a hymnal that's being produced and redone in a major denomination. And they were looking through hymns, and they decided they liked this new one. It's called In Christ Alone. You may have heard of it. But they liked it except for one little line in there. It talked about Jesus satisfying the wrath of God. And so they decided, we're going to take that out of there and put the love of God magnified. Well, the songwriters heard of it. They said, you can't do that. And so they decided, well, we'll just won't do the hymn at all. We don't like this image of God's anger. We want to say God is not angry. But here in the text, we're encountering wrath. And so then we try to deny the origin of it. We try to deny justice. You know, justice, this whole idea of objective justice, maybe that's just outmoded, outdated. Maybe we don't have a use for that anymore. We're more enlightened today. You know, many people today will say that. There's no such thing as an objective justice. We want to do away with it. Or do we? There was a professor who taught philosophy, and he was amazed because he was in a Catholic university. He was having all of these people come in to his class denying that there's any such thing as objective justice, that there's any such thing as an eternal and true moral law. So this professor named Peter Kreeft, he decided to do an experiment. At the end of his course, after having these students in his class for the whole time and having them do papers and having them take tests, at the end, he decided to take a poll. He said, okay, as they're handing in their final papers, let's do a poll. Who, raise your hand if you believe that there is no such thing as objective justice or an objective moral law. And he had about half the class raise their hands. And he said, okay, that's great. You who are raising your hands, you all get Fs. Everybody in the class, you get As. And then there were protests, right? We did all the work. We were here for all the tests. I showed up for the attendance grade, right? There was all these protests, and he says, wait, what are you asking for? And then the students realized they were asking for justice. Because when good works plus justice equals our reward, then we like justice. But when our sin meets justice and it results in wrath, then we don't like justice. When we want to get away with something, we want to take something from somebody, when we want to practice sexual immorality, when we want to cheat on our taxes, when we want to lie about something, well, that's when justice has more of the social construct and it's just for everybody on their own. But when somebody wrongs us, then we cry out, where is the God of justice now? He needs to swoop in. He needs to aid me now. We have that reaction when we're wrong. We also have that reaction when everybody has a pet thing that they get upset about, right? Everybody has something that they get really upset about, and then they get really offended if you don't get upset about that thing with them, right? And they could be good things, they could be things that you think everybody should get upset about, or they could be small things, right? It could be upset at the Holocaust or at Soviet gulags. It could be upset about people who go too fast on the interstate or too slow on the interstate, right? You need to get upset with them about that. There's an objective moral law, and it's being broken by that person who goes too fast on the internet, or too fast on the highway, or too slow, and I get behind them, right? We love justice except when it's applied to us. That's when we deny it. But the truth is, we don't get to choose when there's justice and when there's not. It's been written by the supreme being, the author of all things that are created, seen and unseen, the author of the moral law, God. Then we realize our problem with this idea of sin is really that we have a sin problem. There's a man whose name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was the object of a lot of men's evils in his life. He got to see Soviet gulags up close, which in some senses made the Nazis look like they were amateurs in the evils that they had there. And this is what he lamented after the end of his time there in looking at the problem of evil. He said, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously out there committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? Do you believe that? Does that describe you? Because here we have in Scripture, in the first three verses, a word that's coming against us. It's saying, you were dead in sin and trespasses, which you walked in according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the air. You were counted as sons of disobedience. You were charged with not doing the will of God, but your own desires, your own pleasures. And you were counted by nature children of wrath. So then we have to ask, how do we plead? What's wrong with the world? Everybody has an opinion of it. But how do we plead when this comes against us? What's wrong with the world? That question was actually asked about 100 years ago. And there's all these responses that came into a newspaper named the Times in England. They ask all of these famous authors, what is wrong with the world? And they all have these ideas, you know, this injustice or that injustice, all of these things out there, this people group over there, those people over there, that's what's wrong with the world. And they had one response that was actually remembered. None of them we remember today. We only remember the response that was so short and to the point and surprising that we actually remember it. What was it? They were asked, what was wrong with the world? And they got this reply from one famous author. Dear sirs, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. It was surprising, right? You don't expect that. You don't expect somebody to say, me. I'm what's wrong with the world. It's something inside of me. It's not our natural reaction to things when we're confronted, right? Right, husbands? Right, wives? If we're confronted with something, our natural reaction is not that, yes, I'm guilty. It wasn't Adam's natural reaction, right? I heard a few laughs of saying, yeah, I've been there, right? Adam, why did you do this? Well, it was the woman that you gave to me. It's one of your two faults, not mine, right? What about when Eve was confronted? Oh, it was the serpent. Who's letting these serpents in the garden? It was a serpent's fault, right? Blame shifting. That's what we do when we're confronted with our sin. Our natural reaction is blame shifting. That's why it takes the Spirit to convict us. Because naturally, that's not what we do. And in fact, the rest of this passage is not for blame shifters. In this passage, he didn't say, you know, there's some people around you who are sons of disobedience, who are children of wrath, who are dead in sin. Look out for them. In fact, Jesus didn't say, I came for the righteous. What did he say? I didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. I didn't come for people who thought they were already righteous. I came for the sinners. Because if you think you're already righteous, well, then you don't need a Savior, do you? Then stop bothering with him. Stop praising God for being your Savior if there's nothing that he had to save you from, whether it was your sin or the wrath that comes from that sin. So we have to ask again, when we look at these first three verses, how do we plead? How do we plead with others, too? You know, in sharing the gospel, do we often talk about these things? They're not the most fun thing to talk about, but do we talk about these things? Do we talk about what our sin is and the fact that we're sinners and that we need to confess that? Or do we skip over that part? It'd be almost like talking to somebody who was gravely and terminally ill and saying, I have a cure for you, before you ever tell them you're terminally ill and you need a cure. That's what we're being told here. Remember where you were. Remember what you were saved out of. You were dead. You were under this guilt of being sons of disobedience, of being children of wrath. So, what do we do about it? Right? You're under this guilt. What do you do about it? And I think this passage has something that may be surprising for us, because in a sense, this is what Paul is saying. What can you do about it? Nothing. Dead in sin. The day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Did Adam die? Well, yes, he died many years later, physically, right? But did he really die that day? Can we confess that? Yes, we can. God said on the day, and on that day, he died. Adam died spiritually. Paul is saying no more than what happened with Adam. We've already been told about it in Genesis 3. He's just bringing it up again. Adam had this perfect liberty. He was alive to God. He was alive in his spirit. And then after that, he was a slave. He was bound. He was dead in sin. He couldn't do anything. What is Paul trying to say? He's trying to say, what can you do? What can dead men do? They can't do anything, can they? If I were to say a ship is dead in the water, what do I mean? It has no power in itself to get itself moving, does it? There's a natural disadvantage to death, don't you think? In any contest between a living person and a dead person, the living person will always win, right? I've never seen in the Olympics a dead person win gold medal. There are natural disadvantages to it. And we're told we're dead. We can't do it. There's nothing that we can do. We don't even desire to do anything. You know, Romans 3:11 says there's no one who seeks after God. After it tells you about the guilt, there's no one who is righteous, no, not one. It says, and there's no one who seeks after God. They took that verse. There was a group that was associated with something called the White Horse Inn, and they took that around to different Christian conventions, and they were asking surveys of agree or disagree on certain things. And so they would ask certain things like, do you agree or disagree that God helps those who help themselves? And they'd get a majority of people agreeing, even though that's not in the Bible. It's just something that Benjamin Franklin said. And they would ask different questions. And one of the questions they asked was, agree or disagree with this statement? There is no one who is righteous, no one without one. There is no one who seeks after God. And they were getting a majority of people who call themselves evangelical saying, disagree. I said, that's Romans 3, 10, and 11. How can we disagree with that? That we are incapable of obeying or even desiring to be saved. I think it's because of a common objection that comes up at this point, right? That doesn't really seem fair if God commands us to do something and we're not able to do it, right? If I ought to do something, it seems that implies that I can do it, right? Would God ever give a command that we're not able to do? There's a man who said this about 1,600 years ago. His name was Pelagius. And the answer that came back was, that's wrong to say, if I ought, I can. In fact, they called it Pelagianism and said, this is a heresy. Look out for it. Why? Well, because of what it says here in Ephesians. Because of what it says there in Romans 3. If you ought, but you can't, because you're dead, that displays something. What does it do? Why is this important? It's important because it displays the power of God. What do I mean by that? We are told to do something in proclaiming the gospel. We're not told this gets us off the hook. We're told to proclaim the gospel. But we're told to go proclaim the gospel to dead men. We're told to go proclaim the gospel to dry bones. That's actually what Ezekiel was said to do. In your Bibles this morning, later in your day, go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Do some time in verses 1 to 14. That's where God gives this very amazing command to Ezekiel. Now, I feel sorry for the prophets. They're made to do things that I definitely would never want to do. And by this point, Ezekiel has seen so many strange things, wheels turning within wheels. He's been asked questions by God. And at this point, you can just tell Ezekiel is thoroughly confused. And God takes him to this place and he says, look at these dry bones. Can they come to life? And Ezekiel says, you know, God. He wasn't even trying anymore. I don't know. You know. You know what God tells him to do? He says, go to those dry bones and say, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And they did. And he saw dry bones as if coming to life. What did that tell Ezekiel? It told him about the power of God, didn't it? That if I ought, then I can. Didn't apply to those dry bones, did it? Naturally, in their own state, those dry bones can't move. But he was to give a command to them, and then they did it. The impossible happened. That didn't apply to Ezekiel. That didn't apply to Jesus, right? Did Jesus ever give somebody a command that they couldn't naturally do? All the time. I mean, think about it. He went around, and there's a man there with a withered hand that can't stretch it out. And what does he tell that withered man, the man with the withered arm, to do? Stretch it out. I can't naturally do that. That's the problem that I have. But what happens? He obeys, and he stretches it out. He goes to a lame man. He's laying on the mat. He can't walk. What does Jesus tell him to do? Pick up your mat and walk. Jesus commands the impossible, and then it happens. That's even more true when you think about the story of Lazarus. I mean, think about the story of Lazarus. John 11. So if you get done with Ezekiel 37, go to John 11 sometime this afternoon. Jesus tells Lazarus to do something that is amazing. It almost seems ridiculous. He says, Lazarus, come out. Why was that ridiculous? Because Lazarus was dead. If we think, well, if we ought, then we can. Could Lazarus obey? Could he obey that? I mean, think about it. He had some natural disadvantages, right? He had no blood flowing to his legs for 3 days. He had no synapses that were firing in the brain in order to hear that. He didn't even have lungs that are air in his lungs in order to say, hey, Jesus, I can't. He couldn't respond in any sort of way. He had a natural disadvantage to responding. But then something amazing happened. Lazarus came out. Lazarus obeyed. Something impossible happened. I mean, think of the difference in our model of what do we say people are before they come to faith. Do we say that they're dead, or do we say that they're sleeping or sick or just really weak? I mean, think of the response if Lazarus was in some place and Jesus said, come out, and he was asleep. What would we say? Well, why do you wake him up? That was kind of mean, right? But what if Lazarus was really sick and he said, come out? Well, we'd say, oh man, Lazarus has some dedication, doesn't he? Even when he's sick, Lazarus comes out to Jesus. What if he was really, really weak? What if he even needed to go in there? Jesus needed to go in there and help him out. Well, then we might say, brave Lazarus, and it was great for Jesus to help him. What a kind thing to do. But when Jesus commanded dead Lazarus to come out, and he came out, where do you think all eyes were on? First on him, on Lazarus, and then all eyes were on Jesus. Why? Because they knew Lazarus' ability to obey had nothing to do with Lazarus. It had everything to do with Jesus. They had just seen a miracle. In the gospel, when dead men are called to life and they believe, we have seen a miracle. Do you believe that? Every friend that you've had, every family member, you yourself, when you look at the time that the gospel called you and you believed, that was a miracle. We witnessed a miracle. In fact, when we share our stories of coming to faith, it's almost like asking, hey, Lazarus, tell the story again about how you came out of the tomb. Why? So that we can hear about the power of God. That's what this is communicating to us. When you say we're dead in sin, we ought, but we can't. It displays the power of God because something happened. What was that that happened? It was verse 4. Look at verse 4. But God. There's a lot communicated in just those two words, isn't there? All of these things. You were this, you were that, you were this, you were dead, you were sons of wrath, but God. It doesn't say, but you cleaned yourself up. It says, but God. Someone intervened. And it says, but God, and then it adds on there what motivation God was acting out of. What does it say in verse 4? Look at verse 4. But God, right, saying he was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice it doesn't say because he was richly impressed with our potential, because we had first moved towards him. It doesn't say for the great love with which we loved God. It says being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us. But God, he's intervening here, right? And scripture doesn't let you take credit for anything, does it? That was my reaction in first reading this, right? I thought of Christianity as a lot of morals, things I ought to do, and when I do them, I get a good pat on the back. And then when I read through this, I can't take credit for any of this. This is horrible. But then I realized, when I started to come to faith, when I believed this, it was something I loved. He's doing all of this for me in the gospel. This that I hated became something that I loved. That's what happens in the gospel. We hear the gospel. We think, no, it can't be. If I ought, I can. And then I get rewards and praises. No, it's completely of God. It's completely to his praise. What does he do when he does that? He acts in his mercy. He acts from the great love with which he loves us. Just because he sets it on us, he sees us when we're dead and places his love on us. And what does he do? Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What was the gracious act that God did? Verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He called you out of the tomb. He raised you up, enabling you even to respond. And then he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Does that phrase jog your memory? Look back at verse 20 of chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. See what he said there? He was praying that the church would know the power that did what? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. The same thing that he's saying here in Ephesians 2. How much is packed into that phrase, in Christ? It means everything that Christ had, the power that raised him up, the power that put him at the right hand of God. When we're in Christ, everything that Christ earned, everything that Christ has, we have. We are raised from the dead in our spirits. Our spirits that were dead become alive, and then we are seated with him. We have an expectation to reign with Christ in the heavenly places. It's amazing. And they're all gifts from being in Christ. Now, I would just offer one word of clarity here. This does not mean that there are no means. Notice we're talking about a word that's proclaimed. We're talking about the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. There is a means. This doesn't say that, oh, we're just going to sit back. It doesn't say, but it says, but God. So we'll just leave everything in God's hands there. God gives us a duty. God gives us means. And we're supposed to exercise them. Because Lazarus heard a word. Even though he was enabled to hear, it was through the means of the word that the Spirit was working. We are to declare the gospel and ask for a response. Because we call dead men, we call dry bones to live. And we wait for a response. But when we get that response, we're not praising the dead men. We're not praising the bones. We're praising God because we just saw a miracle. To conclude this morning in our text, when we think of the first three verses, we think this isn't very fun, right? Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, dead in sin. Those don't seem to be fun subjects. But we really want to skip to verse 4, but you can't skip to verse 4 unless you can plead guilty to verses 1 through 3. You won't appreciate but God unless you know your circumstance. You won't appreciate the cure unless you hear the terminalness of the disease that you have. What Paul says is, as you're thinking about the gospel, as you're praising God for it, remember what you were. Remember what you were called out of. Remember you were dead. You were under wrath. But God, rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us. That makes us say, but for God, none of that would be true. But for God, I'd still be dead in my sin. But for God, I'd still be a son of disobedience. But for God, I'd still be a child of wrath. There's a famous story of John Wesley coming into a town. And as he was coming into the town, he saw a man who was being led to the gallows to be executed for his crimes. And his reaction in seeing that, Wesley said, "But for the grace of God goes John Wesley." That's what knowing this does for us. It says when we see the words of warning and of wrath and of death in the Bible, we say, but for the grace of God, there I am. There I go. It leads us to say with the psalmist, no, not to us, not to my name, but to your name, God, be the glory. It causes us to worship. It causes us to praise God because he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places after raising us from the dead. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you sent Christ to take that wrath in our place. We thank you for intervening when we were a stranger wandering from the fold of God. Lord, let us pray and confess that we could do nothing apart from you, that we were dead and yet you made us alive. And Lord, may we take that gospel out. May we take the gospel that says there is hope in Christ Jesus. May we preach to dry bones and see them come to life. Lord, we pray, Lord Jesus, command what you will and will that which you command. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.